Nehemiah chapter 9. If you would turn to Nehemiah chapter 9. This is part 2 of part 3 in a short little series, but Nehemiah chapter 9 is what you're going to see. It's a prayer of confession and repentance from Israel. So if you've got your place there in Nehemiah chapter 9, if you would, let's stand in honor of God's word as we read it. In verse 1, it says, "Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth with dust on their heads. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day. And for another 1/4 they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God." Father, I pray as we look at your word this morning that you'd speak to our hearts through your Spirit. Help us to receive your word and help us to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. As I said, Nehemiah chapter 9 is a prayer of confession and repentance. Unconfessed sin truly prevents God's people from experiencing revival. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." We need to take sin seriously. Sin creates a barrier. If you've never committed your life to Jesus Christ and he is not your Lord and Savior, then sin has created a barrier between you and God. But you know, for believers, it's also true that sin breaks fellowship with God. God is a holy God. He's a just God. He's a righteous God. And when we entertain sin in our lives, we hinder the power of God in our lives, and we break that fellowship so that he can't hear, he will not hear our prayers. And it's important that we understand that. Sin breaks fellowship with God, and we need to deal with unconfessed sin if we want to experience revival. So what's needed for revival? In Nehemiah chapter 8 last week, we looked at a response to God's word. We must respond to God's word correctly. In Nehemiah chapter 9, we see that we have to respond to God and his grace. We have to respond to God's grace. In verses 1 through 6, we see here, Israel is worshiping God. They've just finished the Feast of Booths. They've just finished Booths, not booze. Make sure you understand me on that. I'll say tabernacles. Maybe that'll make it more clear. It goes by both names. But they've just finished the Feast of Tabernacles. They've been celebrating the harvest, celebrating the new year. They've had a great time of celebration. They have actually had a time of confession already. But the people are so moved. There's a revival going on. And the people are so moved still by their sins. And so Israel worships God by recognizing God's greatness here in chapter 9. In verses 1 through 6, there's several things I want to point out. If you look in verse 1, what does it say? They were assembled with fasting and sackcloth with dust on their heads. These are elements of true worship that we see here. When God's people are moved, as they were here, true worship comes out. When God affects his people and people are on fire for God, these things happen. There was prayer and fasting in verse 1. They were approaching God and speaking to him with humility. That's what the sackcloth and the ashes, they signified humility and brokenness before a holy and righteous God. They were broken over their sin, so they prayed and they fasted. In verse 2, it says, "Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners. Now, in this time, you have to remember, Israel stuck out like a sore thumb. They were monotheists. They only worshiped one God, while everyone around them in the known world worshiped multiple gods. So Israel was called to be different. They were different by their very nature as God's people. They served the one true God. And it was necessary for them to consecrate themselves and to set themselves apart from the world and foreign influences. And that is why they did this. So there's consecration. We too as believers need to consecrate ourselves. That doesn't mean we go build a compound over here somewhere and let's all just go huddle on it and not interact with the world. That's contrary to Scripture. The Bible tells us we're to go into all the world, be of the world, be in the world, but not of the world. We need to take God's message of good news to the world, not separate ourselves completely from it. But there needs to be a distinction. That's the point. There has to be a distinction between God's people and the world, and if there's not, we're no different than the world. We're called to be different and consecrated. Verse 2, we also see they separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. There's also confession and repentance in true worship. There's admission of sin. And then there's a full abandonment of sin. And that's what's going on here. They were not only broken over their own sin, but they were broken over the sins of their fathers and where their nation had headed and what they had gone through and the sins they had committed. They were broken, and they expressed sorrow for their disobedience, and they dealt with it. In verse 3, we see the hearing of God's word. It says, they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day. You know, part of true worship is hearing God's word, hearing God and getting to know Him. To know God's word is to know God. We can look out at the sky, we can look at creation and know God is there. We can know, anybody with half a noodle can do that. But to know God in a personal, real, intimate way, we have to know His word. We have to know what He says. It's just like in any relationship. How do you get to know somebody? You hang around them. You talk to them and communicate with them. And that's how you learn more about them. Same is true with God. We have to hear His word. And this characterizes true worship. As they grew closer to God, they wanted to hear His voice. They wanted to hear Him speak through His word. In verses 4 through 6, then we see praise and adoration. And I'm not going to read those names in verse 4. But it says, these guys stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. You skip down, and it says, in verse 5, after their names, it says, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and everything in it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. Amen. They praised. When true worship happens, there's praise and adoration of God. All of these things happen. They recognized God's greatness. They saw God for how great and how big and how holy and how wonderful He is. Worship is from an old English word, worth-sip was the way they used to pronounce it. Worth-sip, and what it means is to ascribe value, to ascribe worth, worth-sip. And they were responding and ascribing worth to God's greatness. That is what worship is. You see, for revival to happen, we too, today, if we want to see revival here at Forbush Baptist Church, we want to see revival in America, we have to recognize God's greatness. Many of us, I truly believe, we lose sight of how big God is. God is God alone. In Isaiah 45, 5 and 6, he said, I am the Lord. There is no other. There is no God besides me. He is the one true God. He's unique. God is unique in every way. There is no one like him. He is holy. He's set apart. Nobody exists on the same level that he does. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. God is unique and holy. He exists in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, but one essence. He's still God. Don't ask me to explain the Trinity. That is one of those things we're not going to fully understand until we see it face to face. But we know by faith, because God says it is true in his word. I don't understand everything in God's word. There's some things we can't. We accept them by faith. The Trinity's one of those. God exists in three persons: God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one essence, but it's still God. One essence. He is eternal. He had no beginning. He was not created. He didn't just poof, there's God. God's always been. It's hard for our finite minds to understand that, but God has always been, and he always will be. He is an eternal being. He is the one eternal being. We are everlasting beings. We have a beginning with no end. We have different destinies depending on how we receive Jesus Christ or don't receive Jesus Christ. The Bible's very clear. We last forever. Death is not the end. But God had no beginning, and he has no end. He's eternal. He's omnipresent. That's how God worships with us here. And he goes down the road and he's with the next church. And he's at the next church. God is everywhere at once. We see that in Psalm 139. We can't hide from his presence. He's everywhere at once. He's omnipotent. I used to tell the young people, how do you remember that word? Omnipotent. Omni means all. Potent means strong. Omnipotent means all powerful. There's nothing God can't do. He acts and moves in every way consistent with his nature. He's all powerful. He's also omniscient. I tell them that sounds like the word science. Omniscient. It's the same root word, by the way. It means all knowing. He knows all. He sees all. He hears all. God is unique. He is great. Amen? And there is none like him. We have to recognize God's greatness. As I said, I believe sometimes we lose sight in our little human minds, and my thick, bald skull, I do it. We lose sight of how big God is, and where it really comes evident is how we live our lives. We may not say, I think God's small, but our lives look like it. We live like it. We act like it. God becomes, and I'm preaching to myself here as much as I am you, but God becomes a good luck charm to some that we pull out only when we need him. He's only great when we need him. When the things are going well, we don't so much as look up to heaven. It's when we're in trouble that we look up. And it ought not be that way. We worry and we stress over things because we don't believe God is big enough and great enough to handle our situation. We feel like we have to handle it on our own. Our worship and our prayer life is nothing more than empty repetition. Religion. There's a difference in faith and religion. Religion will send you straight to hell. It will lead you straight to hell. Faith in Jesus Christ will lead you to heaven. There's a stark difference. You see, true worship will recognize the greatness of God. When we recognize God's greatness, we trust Him completely in every part of our lives, regardless of the circumstances. And it's something you have to learn sometimes. Some people are gifted with faith. We see that faith is one of the spiritual gifts. Some people have been given the ability to trust God in any given circumstance, and they can encourage others to do the same. For some of us, like my hard head, God has to work on it with us. He has to work it. We have to work on it and allow God to work in and through us, to trust Him. When we recognize the greatness of God, we honor Him consistently, regardless of what the crowd around us is doing. When we sing praises to God, when we recognize His greatness and we respond to His greatness through worship and praise, our focus is on Him and Him alone. Can you imagine if Jesus were standing right here? If He stood right here, how differently would we sing to Him than we do on a normal Sunday? Just think about it. When we sing, so many people, I was a music major, so I'm sensitive to this stuff. So many times when we sing, we're all worried about the orthodoxy and all the, well, I have to stand this certain way and hold my hymnal this certain way and I have to hit all these right notes and I have to do all this stuff, follow the director, which you do. But why do we sing? Is that why we sing? Is that the only reason we sing? No. Our focus is to worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when our focus is there, man, it affects how we sing. But if our focus is on the book or the lyrics or the notes, we miss it. We do need to hit all the right notes or it sounds bad. But you all see what I'm saying. Keep it in perspective. Worship the Lord first. Let everything else fall in place. See, when we listen to God's Word, we need to take it seriously. Let it affect our lives. Let it get inside us. And let it change us. Don't just let it go in one side and out the other. When we truly recognize God's greatness, we understand the importance and greatness of His Word. Our attitudes and our lifestyles will reflect God's greatness to the world. A world who desperately needs to see it. There are people dying and entering eternity without Jesus Christ every single day. They need to see Jesus in us. They need to see faith in us. What good is salt if it's lost its savor? It's just thrown out and trampled underfoot by men because it's useless. We are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do people put it under a bushel, but they let it shine forth as light into a dark place. Folks, we're living in a dark place, and we are the light. Some of you might wonder, why am I here? I know Jesus Christ. I'm trying to find out what His will is for my life. I can tell you, based on the authority of God's Word, one thing that's true is He has called you to be His light. He's called you to shine light, the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, into a dark place. We have to recognize God's greatness if we want to experience revival. We also have to realize that God is good. As you look in the rest of this chapter, verses 7 through 31, the majority of this chapter, we get a history lesson of Israel's history. Israel is reminded of God's goodness throughout their history. And throughout their history, God has been good to Israel. You say, but look at what all they went through. Look at all the bondage and the exiles and all the different things they went through. That wasn't God's fault. It was their fault. And that's what this reveals. Let me summarize for sake of time. In verses 7 and 8, we see the call of Abraham. God promised land, seed, and blessing. The Abrahamic covenant, land, seed, and blessing in exchange for faith. He said, Abraham, if you will trust me, if you will follow me, if you will leave your home, leave all your security, and go to a land that I'll show you, I'll bless you, I'll give you land, and a nation will be formed from you. God called Abraham out, didn't tell him where he was going. He said, I'll show you when you get there. If you'll trust me, I will make your name great. God was good. God was good to Abraham. And He was good to Israel through Abraham. And He was good, the Bible says, and He told Abraham, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And we know that to mean through Abraham, Jesus Christ would one day come. God was good. Verses 9 through 23, we see the time period of the Exodus from Egypt all the way up to the wilderness wanderings. Look at verses 16 through 18, though. God gave them all this stuff. He delivered them from Egypt. He gave them the Ten Commandments. He instructed them. He was so good to them. But, verse 16, they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. You see, the whole reason they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness was their rebellion. It wasn't God being ugly to them. They were being ugly to God. They were disobedient to God. They rebelled. They disobeyed. They even complained. When they were hungry, God provided manna and quail. He provided every need that they had. They needed water. He miraculously provided water through a rock. Even Moses got aggravated about that. And they complained and griped the whole time. That sounds like the church today, don't it? We gripe and complain over dumb stuff. We do. In light of eternity, it ought not be so. God was good. He delivered them. He provided for them. Says He led them during the day with a pillar of smoke and at night by a pillar of fire. Even in judgment and chastening in the wilderness, God loved and was good. Verses 24 through 27, we see the time of Canaan to the judges. They rebelled. They killed the prophets. They acted proudly. And in the end, every single time, it led to defeat. And they'd have to return to God. God would send them a deliverer, it says, who would come, one of these judges. God would send that deliverer, and the deliverer would win their battles. God would win their battles through that judge and draw them back to himself. But then they would wander right back off, and he'd have to send another judge to draw them back. God was good. Through those judges, he subdued their enemies. He sent prophets, and he sent deliverers. Now, they killed the prophets, but God still sent them to warn them that they needed to change their ways. Verses 28 through 31, we see the kingdom years from David to Solomon, and then the divided kingdom of Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and then it goes from there. All the way up to the Babylonian exile, Israel did evil. They acted proudly. They rebelled. They were disobedient, and what it led to was exile in Babylon. But you know what? God was good. He was patient, it says. He still sent more prophets to warn them that if you don't change your ways, my hand of judgment will be upon you. God was merciful and gracious towards Israel, but they turned their back on him. And in the end, he kept his promise and brought them back to the land that he promised. He told them before they went into exile, I'm going to bring you back. In 70 years, I will bring you back. And you know what? History tells us it was 70 years from the time they were led into exile to the time Cyrus the Great issued his decree to go back. God keeps his promises. God is good. You see, for revival to happen, we as believers must realize God is good. Our lives are not much different than Israel. We go through cycles of obedience and disobedience, being close to God, being far, drifting far from God. We do this, don't we? If we're honest. When life is bad, we're quick to return to God. And we're quick to depend on God. When things are good, when life's going our way, we tend to wander. As the old hymn says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. That's us. We could read this chapter in Nehemiah and we can be quick to criticize and look down on Israel. Well, they just kept messing up. Are we any different? We're not. Why do we wander? We wander from God when we love something more than God. Something passes our life, passes through our life, and we see it, and we love it more than God. So we pursue it. Whatever it might be. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters. You will love one and despise the other, but you can't love both. You cannot serve God and mammon. He's referring to riches, but the principle is true across the spectrum. You can't serve two masters. You're going to love one and hate the other. And when we love something more than God, that's idolatry. When we chase it, and then we chase it, and we wander away from God. God's love and goodness are constant towards us. Psalm 118:1, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His mercy endures forever. He loves you. I want you to understand this morning, every single person here, God loves you. If you ever question how much God loves you, look at the cross. Just look at the cross. God loves you. John 3:16. For God so loved the world, that's me and you, that He gave. He gave everything He had. He gave His one and only begotten Son. He sacrificed, became a man through His Son Jesus Christ, sacrificed essentially Himself for me and you. So that whosoever believes in Him, if we will just trust Him by faith, if we will relinquish control of our lives and give it to Him, so that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Why did God do it? Because He loves us. He loves you. He died for you. God is good. Even when mankind rebelled against God, God was still good. And He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. And you know what else? Nothing can cause God to stop loving you. How do I know that? Romans chapter 8, verse 37 says, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Even when He disciplines us, if you know Jesus Christ, even when He disciplines you, He loves you. He does it out of love. How do I know that? The Bible says in Hebrews 12:5-7, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. Listen to what He says. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not chasten? God loves you as one of His children. And when He has to discipline us, when He chastens us, He does it as a loving Father. Why does He do it? Well, you skip down to verse 10. Hebrews 12, He loves us, but also it says, for they indeed, those parents, for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. We have to realize that God is good. His love and His goodness are constant. He's unchanging. We also need to respond to God's grace. In verses 1 through 38, Israel confesses their sin. They recommit themselves to God. In verse 31, they acknowledged God's grace and mercy towards them. This word consume, if you look in verse 31, there's the word consume. It says, you did not utterly in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them or forsake them, for you are God, gracious and merciful. The word consume is kalah, which means to annihilate, to completely destroy. Because God was merciful, He did not give them what they deserved. He was merciful and gracious, and He showed them undeserved favor. In verses 32 through 35, they acknowledge their sin, and they say, God, Your judgments were just. The things that You have done to chasten us, they're just. We've sinned. We sinned before You. We stiffened our necks. We would not listen to You, and You were righteous in what You did. And then in verses 36 through 38, they make a covenant with God to obey His law and do His will. For revival to happen, we need to realize how great God is. We need to realize God's good. We also need to respond to God's grace. We have to understand God's grace and mercy. Mercy is withholding. There's a difference between mercy and grace. Mercy is withholding judgment. It's not giving us what we deserve. Grace, on the other hand, is just simply undeserved, unmerited favor. God has given us both. You see, God's love and His mercy and His grace was demonstrated on the cross of Calvary. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. John 15:13, greater love is no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. The greatest love, the greatest expression of mercy and grace ever known was on the cross of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question as we close this morning. How great is God to you? And does your life reflect it? Do you respond to God's goodness? How do you respond to God being good to you? More importantly, I have to ask you, have you responded to God's grace? Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Have you surrendered control of your life to Him? For revival to happen, we have to deal with sin. We all have sins. We all have things that we bury deep down, if we're honest. We have to deal with sin if we want to see revival among God's people. Mark 8:36, Jesus said, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his own soul?" What sin in our lives is worth forfeiting our soul? And I'm speaking to those who may not know Jesus Christ. What is it that the devil offers you that is so wonderful and so great that it surpasses what God offers you? The answer is nothing. Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful, He is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Have you done that? If you've never done that, if you've never asked Jesus to be Lord and Savior of your life, you've never surrendered your life to Him, I invite you to do that this morning. It might take some courage. Maybe you've been going to church all your life, but you know, deep down, you have never given your heart to Jesus. Will you step out in bold faith and do that today? Maybe you are a believer. You say, but I've got sin in my life. I've got attitudes. I've got whatever it may be. And I need to deal with it today. Will you come and deal with it? Remove the barriers so you can experience the relationship that God wants you to have with Him. Will you drop those barriers and tear those walls down, those walls of sin? Maybe the Lord's leading you to unite with our church. Maybe you've never followed the Lord in baptism. I invite you to do those as well. This altar will be open. My number one request is that you will obey the Spirit's voice as He speaks to your heart. You do what He leads you to do. Father, I pray for each one here. Help us to hear your voice as we've looked at your word. Help us to realize how big and how great, how wonderful you are, how good you are, how gracious you are. And Lord, help us to respond in faith. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.